This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
It's Anzac weekend, and I was going to start off with a bit of a video, and it's not really the kind of video we usually just watch in church, but it's only going to be for 4 minutes, and I hope you'll see why afterwards. But I'd like to start in prayer, and so Lord, I'd just like to pray right now, Lord, that I'm presenting this information that you've given to me in a right manner. Lord, I just ask for ears to hear for people in this place, Lord, that if I've presented this incorrectly, Lord, that they would see your intent in it and not my failure. Lord, and I just ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us as we listen and open up your word. Amen. So I'll just flick on this. So that's a pretty moving song for most Aussies and Kiwis. It reminds us of an event that deeply touched the Australian and the New Zealand psyche, an event that perhaps our parents, or certainly our grandparents, experienced firsthand. The Anzac spirit is something you've probably heard a lot about in the last few weeks. 100 years ago, Australia answered the call of England and responded by sending tens of thousands of young men off to the Great War, many who never returned. Gallipoli especially holds a special meaning for most Australians. If you've grown up in this country and experienced our primary education system, you'll know that the Battle of Gallipoli, the Charge of the Light Horse Brigade, many other events from that war have been taught to us with great reverence from a young age. The memory of the Anzacs is a point of deep spiritual significance today, even amongst our young people. You may have seen signs around the hills recently for a production called The Bells of Peace, which was put on last weekend at Discovery Church and then on Monday at the Belgrave South Convention Centre. My daughter, Alderney, played one of the key roles in the play, acting as her great-great-aunt, Kit Simpson, who was knitting for the war effort. Kit's sister-in-law, Charlotte Simpson, was my great-grandmother, whose baking I fondly remember as a small boy. She lost both of her brothers in the conflict, fighting in France. The last post, the most memorable bugle memorial for our fallen war heroes, brings tears to the eyes of a nation who remember their fallen with almost religious reverence. For a country which is rapidly losing its religion, Australians still speak of and seek experiences that are deeply spiritual. One of the songs sung during this play had the lyrics, "The sons of Anzac who died for us," repeated over and over. Sung with a choir of 300, it was deeply moving, and watching the response from the audience, it really struck a chord with the people. Yet I wonder how many people there in that audience remember with that same reverence another son who died for them on a much larger battlefield 2,000 years ago, a battlefield in a much more significant war. What is it about the Anzac story and its telling that is so moving to us? It's a story of sacrifice, of life and death, a story of hope for a future in the darkest hours when all hope seemed lost. Australians are invested in the Anzac story because it is our story. We tell it to our children in our schools. We spend a minute each year in silence for those who died, and we have a holiday to commemorate it. It's something that exists in our living memory, something that touches everyone in some way. It's our nation's history. History is an interesting thing. When I was at the MFI conference earlier this year, I met an old man named Dick Iverson. Dick is a man with a history. He's a good friend of Kevin Connors. Dick founded a Bible school in Oregon in America, and I believe he was instrumental in the formation of MFI over there, which in turn is why we have MFI here in Australia. If you're not aware, MFI is the affiliation of independent Pentecostal churches, of which Montbold Christian Fellowship is a member. Dick said something during one of the talks over at MFI conference which really struck a chord with me back then, and I decided that I'd speak on it when I had a chance. Dick said this: "If you don't have a history, you don't have a future." He was speaking then about the church in general and also specifically about individual churches. He was saying, if you don't know why your particular church exists, why God commissioned your congregation and what it was intended to achieve, how can you fulfill God's purpose? So history is really important so that we can know where we're going. Some time ago in this church, Edward, I don't know if he's here today, I don't think so, Edward handed me a book, and it was a biography of George Mueller's, who was one of the founders of the Open Brethren movement. He was a fascinating man who put his trust in God and saw many miracles and saved many thousands of orphans in England at a time when they were turning these orphans out to die in the cold dawn of the Industrial Revolution. After reading that book, God really took me on a journey over the next 18 months. Edward, or you know, someone else in the church or someone outside of the church would hand me a book and go, read this. And I'd casually just pick up a book from online or something, and each time without fail, it was the next chapter in church history, starting at George Mueller, going on. A person in the previous book that had been mentioned as a casual acquaintance became the next great Christian in the book that I was reading, from Mueller to Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, Edwards, Wesley, Amy Carmichael. And then towards the end of last year, Ed lent me a book called God's Generals, which took me on a quick succession through eight of the great church leaders in the last 150 years and the beginning of the healing and Pentecostal movements. So God was showing me that the baton of faith was being passed from hand to hand down through history, down through generations, a shining light of hope in dark times. And that's church history. That's our history. So soon I came to modern day and I picked up a book. I think Ed gave it to me. I picked up a book about a woman called Jackie Pullinger. You might have read it. It's called Chasing the Dragon. Whose faith-led revival in the 70s in Hong Kong amongst members of the triad gangs and the opium and child prostitution dens over there. And she describes her early years as a little girl meeting an unnamed missionary woman who visited her primary school, who pointed at her and said, "Perhaps God has chosen you to be a missionary." And you can really see the baton being passed from generation to generation in people's lives when you read these histories. At the time, I was really seeking God for the gift of speaking in tongues. And it was just not happening for me after years of asking. And I'd read that everyone Jackie saved in Hong Kong spoke in tongues immediately after conversion. And so I was a bit frustrated and I contacted her, actually. And I asked her why she saw so much fruit of the Spirit immediately on the streets of Hong Kong when the predominant experience in the West is far less like what we read the early church in Paul's time. And Jackie replied to my email, and she prayed for me. And not long after, I woke up speaking in tongues. And suddenly I felt connected to a history that I'd only been reading about. Since then, God has revealed to me that church history is not a slender thread coming down through the ages, but more like a complex weaving of interconnected lives, not left to chance, but directed by his hand. At MFI this year, I met a man named Bobby, who lives in Australia. In Brisbane, he helps street people, drug addicts and prostitutes. He helps them to get off drugs by bringing them to the Lord. And it turns out that Bobby, this guy I met at MFI, was one of the triad members delivered into the kingdom by Jackie's ministry during the 70s. So late last year, I shared with you at this church a poem that I found in our old family Bible. It's a Bible that my mum saved from her uncle, who was a non-believer, who'd burnt most of his old aunt's books, thinking they were trash after she'd died. But some reason he'd kept this Bible. It was a family Bible. That aunt, who this Bible belonged to, was Kit Simpson, the person Audney played in the play recently. And her Bible contains references of our family attending the First Methodist Church in Mombok when it was just created, and also of another relative who was a minister in Callista for a long time, over 100 years ago. So I was holding a Bible that had been passed down through generations of my family, and it was a history that tied me to this township, a history of faithful believers living their lives for the glory of God. And that poem I found in that book, that was a bookmark in that Bible, was a tract that was distributed by the Brethren Church of England, which is directly associated back to George Mueller, who I'd read about at the start. So it's just interesting how history ties in to show us where we fit in to this whole story of God's. So God's been giving me back my history and showing me how this history is tied to a much broader history of the church. his story, which he's been working out for the last 6,000 years. And much like the Anzac story, inspires a new generation of Australians, of young people who travel to Gallipoli in search of the Anzac spirit, church history and knowing our place in it, both genealogically and spiritually, inspires us, in us, faith to good works, to perseverance, because we know that we're not here by accident, but that our lives are being woven into history by the hand of our Father who loves us. Dick Iverson was right. If you don't have a history, you can't have a future. And so let's look at that history, which is our history. For we're not really Australians, or Kiwis, or English, or Aboriginals, or Italians, or Greeks, or whatever family you come from. We renounce citizenship from the world when we chose to follow Jesus Christ. We're Christians, and our kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Our King is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our kingdom is involved in a war as well, a war that's been raging for thousands of years, and we're involved in that conflict whether we like it or not. If you look in your newsletter, I think it's printed on the inside page, there's some verses from Scripture, and the first one's from the book of Revelation. And maybe you can read along with me. It says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives, they loved not their lives even unto death." So what we're reading here is not speaking of some future war, but a war that we are involved in today. Note verse 11 does not say that God has conquered the devil or that Jesus has conquered the devil, or those things are true. No, God has determined that the downfall of Satan will in the end come at the hands of the very people he tried to turn away from God. That's you and me. What a fantastic insult to the enemy who thought to turn God's people against him. Not that we will boast in our own strength, for we shall defeat the enemy not by might, or by power, but by his spirit. As he says here, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the words of their testimony, for they loved not their lives and even unto death. So now, let me catch you up on the war effort. The first shots were fired in this bloody conflict in 4000 BC, when the enemy infiltrated our forces at Eden with a decisive blow that struck straight at the heart of Our Majesty's plans for peace. This shocking attack was intended to strike fear and dissent into God's people by sowing widespread distrust about the intent of our King and his kingdom. The dastardly nature of this first attack on sovereign soil came at a heavy cost. Our Majesty was forced to take drastic measures to stem the foul poison of propaganda. With those affected being isolated in the wilderness, the kingdom was divided. Yet Our Majesty and his closest advisers had devised a course of action which would see the redemption of the kingdom plan for peace and the reunification of its citizens. The plan, codenamed Crushing the Serpent's Head, was put into action with our great general, Jesus Christ, as the key secret operative. Operation Serpent's Head, in its broadest form, was publicly declared as God's definitive offensive against the forces of darkness. On that day, World War Zero began. With trust and communication badly damaged by that early propaganda attack, the first task was clearly to restore some form of communication between central command and the people. Yet the enemy did not wait to take advantage of our damaged communication channels, using his newfound influence with God's people to incite civil war. The first church history, blood was shed not long after when Cain slew his brother Abel in rebellion against God's favour. This act preceded many more like it as the stench of sin seeped further into the hearts of kingdom people. Pressing the advantage, the enemy sent in special forces, demonic fallen angels, to corrupt forever the very nature of the people, ensuring that Operation Serpent's Head could not succeed. By this age, By this stage, it seemed that all hope was lost. The enemy had subverted God's own people to his side. With the vast majority now siding with the enemy, marrying and having children with his special forces, Our Majesty was forced to take drastic measures to preserve a remnant of his people. Bundling his remaining loyal servants into a floating bunker, God unleashed his wrath over the enemy's forces, destroying every one of them on the planet in a torrential campaign which lasted 40 days and 40 nights. With almost total victory over Earth ripped from his hands, the enemy then bunkered down for the long haul. And as the kingdom-minded people began to repopulate the Earth, he continued with his tried and tested methods of sowing dissent and sin amongst the nations. The natural tendency of mankind's heart was no longer inclined to his creator and his kingdom. Humanity, now corrupted by the taint of sin, found itself like water, naturally running to its lowest point. The old ways of communication between central command and mankind now entirely forgotten. The people grew up generation after generation, perhaps calling themselves God's people, yet listening only to the enemy's propaganda. Throughout this time, God's true remnant remained faithful to him and fought valiantly to preserve our king's honour when most were disparaging of it. One such great war hero was a man named Job, whose unwavering loyalty to king and kingdom survived the terrifying ordeal of being taken as a prisoner of war, tortured and subjected to brainwashing by his own countrymen. His children were killed, his livelihood destroyed, and the enemy even used his own wife to try and convince him to renounce his allegiance to his king. Yet Job remained steadfast in his loyalties until the day our Lord liberated him from the enemy. Today, almost 4,000 years later, the story of Job's battle is passed on in our ranks to strengthen and encourage the heart of our troops. The story of Job is important because it reveals the true nature of the enemy and his tactics that he uses. He is called the accuser, because he knows that God is perfectly just and cannot tolerate evil. And so Satan tries to sow evil into the hearts of God's creation so that he can force God's hand against his own people. Project Serpent's Head progressed with Our Majesty's move to consecrate for himself a people out of the world who would bear his name and re-establish secure communication between the people and central command. God selected one man and one woman, Abram and Sarai, and began to train them in his ways, teaching them to trust him and operate as citizens of his kingdom once more. As the founding parents of a nation, that would be, they would be tested and tried, even to the point of losing their son Isaac, who was the promise to them by God as the future for his people. God ordained Abram and Sarai, giving them new names, Abraham and Sarah. And from them, through Isaac and onto Jacob, a nation was born who worshipped the Lord. As the chosen people of God, the Hebrew nation has a deep understanding of the cost of being associated with the kingdom in this age of war. And we've heard about counting the cost. The enemy has been quick to target them in almost every generation. There are people familiar with bloodshed, grief, and conflict. Through hundreds of years of slavery, God brought them out of Egypt by his servant Moses and gave them law, a covenant, and lands of their own. Training was hard and disciplined in God's boot camp, for he was forging an army not from loyal subjects, but from the corrupted ranks of humanity who had turned to the devil. A nation which had to be trained to hear from God directly and to trust him implicitly as their unfailing commander, as their king who would deliver them from a universal war they had been born into, delivered to peace they could have no concept of, having never experienced it. The constant struggle between the enemy and God for the hearts of his people shifted back and forth throughout the ages of the kings and the prophets. Great highlights in that war were men like Elijah, David, Daniel and Isaiah. But there were also dark times when God's people turned their backs on him and followed after Satan as if they'd never known their creator. Eventually our Lord had set the background in place. He'd woven his history into the heart of a nation to bring them to the point of understanding that they could never be delivered from the taint of corruption without the crowning accomplishment of God's plan, the prime objective and key moment in World War Zero, the moment when Operation Serpent's Head would unfold its secret weapon and strike the decisive blow against the enemy. Setting the scene hundreds of years earlier in prophecy, our Lord visited prophets such as Isaiah and Daniel and shared with them the news of what would unfold in the years to come. And from that point, the Hebrew people waited expectantly for their Saviour to arrive, and arrive he did. Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, came down to earth, took on the form of a human, that he might stand up to the accuser once and for all as a purely blameless man, to be unjustly tried and executed for the sins of the world, that through him all mankind might be able to escape the deserved justice of God through God's great mercy. God sent his only Son to earth to take on the penalty for the sins of God's people, to pay the price so that justice could be fulfilled, so that we, guilty though we are, should escape the damnation and the destruction we so rightly deserve. The plan was a brilliant masterstroke. The devil fell for the bait. He stirred up the Hebrew elders, the so-called priests of God, who had walked away from the will of God to do the will of the devil. Satan commanded his people, and after 3 years of ministry, the deed was done. Jesus, the Son of God Most High, was executed on a cross. To all the world, it seemed, God's publicly announced war effort had failed. And yet 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. The chains of death, the penalty for sin, could not hold a blameless man. And the act which the devil meant to be the decisive blow against God became the decisive blow against his own forces. Jesus said, "It is finished," and proclaimed liberty to the captives. "Rejoice, rejoice, for he has done it." Freedom was finally possible. Jesus left the earth after sharing the message with hundreds of his followers, and the message was this: the price, he had paid it. The race of mankind was redeemed, and the message was to be spread far and wide throughout every nation, that the hour had come when they could throw off the chains of sin and damnation simply by claiming sanctuary in his name. Proclaim the Christ as your payment for sin, and the evil one would no longer have any claim over your life. You would have liberty to stand before God and be adopted as one of his own children. The time of the church was here. And on Peter, the rock, Christ built his church. A messenger, this is the church, is a messenger of good news, of freedom and peace to the whole world. The enemy was routed. Satan had failed in his attempt to overthrow God's kingdom, and now his days were numbered. Yet God, in his grace and mercy, has extended a period of amnesty for all people, that the church would have time to share the good news with all the world, that everyone would have the fullest opportunity to renounce their allegiance to the traitor and accept the pardon extended to them by Jesus. And we're in that time of amnesty now, the church age, which has lasted now for 2,000 years. Yet the enemy sits viciously and spitefully still, sowing sin and evil into the world to frustrate the church in its work, trying to extend his time before he will be thrown into eternal punishment with his soldiers and all those who follow him. Those same prophets to whom Jesus spoke of his arrival beforehand, Daniel and Isaiah, he explained to them that the church age that we're in right now would not go on forever. In fact, we believe the time for its end is close at hand. In 7 days, God created the earth. Six were work and one was rest. We're given a hint in the Psalms by King David that a day in the house of the Lord is as 1,000 years on earth. 7,000 years this earth has, 6,000 of work and 1,000 of rest. Revelation tells us that Jesus, when he returns, will rule this earth for 1,000 years in peace, a rest for this earth. And so we have 2,000 years from the declaration of war in Eden until the covenant with Abraham and the birth of the nation of Israel. Then 2,000 years until Jesus Christ, and now 2,000 years of the church age. We've only time for the 1,000 years of Christ's reign remaining. The amnesty is almost over. We've arrived at the last days of this war, and the fighting is increasing in ferocity. The enemy knows that his time is at an end, and just as the days before Jesus, he's stirring up the world against God's people. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Remember that in these end times, we are the warriors, the foot soldiers, the generals, the medics, the communications officers, the pilots, the sailors, the knitters, the home guard, the peacemakers. Our names for these things are a little different. their prophet, teacher, apostle, deacon, helper, pastor, disciple, child of God. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not the weapons of this world. We stand on the battlefield armed not with rifles, tanks, or planes, but with faith and prayer and wisdom. Do not think little of these weapons, for by faith a mountain is thrown into the sea. By prayer, the dead are raised to life, and by wisdom we confound the lies of the enemy. The fighting is fierce. You may have heard of ISIS, the Islamic State, an engine of destruction bent on murdering Christians in the Middle East. Satan's forces are amassing in readiness for the end-time battle all around the world. They're beheading Christians through all of Iraq, Syria, Iran, and Egypt. They're ruthlessly killing children, babies. This is not some trumped-up story. Here are some photos coming out of Qaghosh this week. These are children in a cage waiting to be executed in Qaghosh for their faith. This is what's going on this week in Qaghosh. These are the babies of Christians just like us. Andrew White, the last Anglican vicar left in Baghdad, has sent a prayer request only days ago to the body of Christ. It reads, "Please ensure you pass across the prayer request to the body of Christ for fervent prayer offered on behalf of the brothers, sisters, and children in Iraq. There are hundreds of men, women, and children that are being beheaded. This is an urgent SOS. May God bless you." From Andrew White, the vicar of Baghdad. Many hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented, Isaiah prophesied the barbaric method of death that would be used to execute Jesus. Long before that, we hear King David's psalm about the crucifixion which would take place. The word told us long before Rome was even a concept that this was coming. And during Christ's time, thousands were crucified by Rome. And in the early days of the church, untold thousands of Christians were hung on a cross. And now it is happening again. Look to the word of God. Revelation speaks of the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth when it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Revelation 24. At the time that this was written, Christians were not being beheaded. They were being crucified. Why would John not say, "those who have been crucified for their witness"? No, he said beheaded because Jesus was showing him what was going to happen in this age, not in John's time. And what do we see as the prime method of execution for Christians in the world today? ISIS is beheading Christians on a daily basis all across the Middle East. I tell you that the time is near, the war is coming to its violent end, and we are thrust into it to stand for Jesus or to deny him. John 16:2 says this, "In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God." ISIS are beheading Christians for exactly this reason. We're infidels to them. We dare to declare the Trinity, which they believe is apostasy. And they say that their belief proclaims that we should be executed by beheading. They honestly believe they're doing a service to God, just as John said they would. We should see these signs of the times, and we should pay attention. We should be preaching, so we should be prepared, because these wars are coming to our land as well. Before the end of this age, the church will suffer persecution, and we are the church. How do we think we will escape when Jesus says, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death"? So where does this leave us? What are we doing for the war effort? We are not currently on the front line. Are we knitting? Are we baking Anzac biscuits for the troops? Are we writing to them? Are we sending up our prayers to God for them and thanking Christ that ISIS is not on our doorstep today? Are we sending aid? Are we selling our spare houses and cars and caravans to feed the hungry? Because we certainly cannot take them with us. Are we at least fulfilling the purpose of the church while we still can? The brief. as Brendan said, while the freedoms we have in this country allow it, are we conquering the enemy by sharing the word of our testimony to everyone who will listen? I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, said Paul. This is the legacy that we have inherited. This is our history as Christians, from Adam to Noah to Abraham and Sarah to Naomi and Ruth, Elijah, David, Isaiah, Daniel, Mary, Jesus our Lord, Peter, Paul, John, the early saints, the reformers, George Mueller, Charles Spurgeon, John Wesley, Amy Carmichael, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, John Knox, Smith Wigglesworth, Amy Semple McPherson, Tozer, Andrew Murray, Kevin Connor, David and Bev, Karen Jaspers, and you. So go and do whatever God requires for you for the kingdom. Value not your possessions, your temporal things, your good fortune, or your worries and your miseries. But whatever gain you have, count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake, suffer loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that you may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Remember that the focus in preaching at Mombok Christian Fellowship this year is hearing from God, hearing the direction of his Spirit. In these days, more so than ever before, God is restoring the truth to his people that you can hear directly from him. In fact, this is how you will know when to act. Our King Jesus Christ, the head of the church, wants you to pray, to speak with him on an hourly basis, every moment be in communication with God, because he wants to use you in these desperate times, and he can only use you when you're listening to his direction. And don't say, God isn't speaking to me, because he is. In everything you do, God is speaking to you. And if you don't know God, if you don't know that Jesus is your Saviour, then don't wait till tomorrow, for tomorrow may never come. Come up after and ask myself or anyone here you feel comfortable talking with, and we'll introduce you to him. And if that prospect is too scary, then go home and just ask Jesus to reveal himself to you. He wants to share his life with you today. So I'm going to close in prayer for the Chaldeans in Nineveh, the Assyrians who are being martyred right now for their faith in Jesus, faith in the good news that we have been given to share with the world. And can anyone who wants to please come up afterwards and grab the microphone and just say a prayer for the children who are being beheaded in Qargosh and Mosul at this moment? And I'd ask that you keep them in your prayers also. Dear Heavenly Father, this world, I just don't even know what to say about it. Lord, it's terrifying, but you've told us in your word that these things are coming. Lord, and we have utmost faith in you, Lord, that your plan for us is to prosper us, Lord, not to harm us. Lord, you see the reward at the end of this trial, Lord, that maybe we can't always see. Lord, we just pray that you would keep us by your side. Lord, that we would walk with you. Lord, that we would make the sacrifice that you want us to make. Lord, I just pray that we can stand here in solidarity with our brothers and sisters in Mosul, in Qargosh, Lord, who are dying for you right now. Lord, I just lift them up before you. Amen.
Father God, we just thank you that you are God. We have declared that truth in this house this morning, that we believe in God the Father, we believe in Christ the Son, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one, and you are supreme, you are sovereign. We crown you with many crowns. You are Lord of all, you are King of kings, Lord of lords, and you are worthy of all praise. And yes, we have been listening to you this morning, Holy Spirit. Wake us up out of our complacency, where we have allowed the things of this world to come in and choke your word, to come in and take priority in our life. We have worried about whether we've been hungry or whether we've had enough clothes or where we're going to live. We have been concerned about these things, Father, and we thank you that we can come to you. We can repent of that, and Lord, that we can fix our sights and our eyes on heavenly realities. And the reality of heaven is that you are seated on the throne and that you have given us everything we need to fulfill the brief that you have given us here on this earth. We are your hands and we are your feet, and we acknowledge that today, and we acknowledge that of ourselves we can't do it, but we will not stay in that place. We have everything we need to do what you are asking us to do. And Father, I do pray for each one of us that we wouldn't get sidetracked with doing the things that we think are good, but we would truly seek your face. What is it that you want me to do, Holy Spirit? Individually, each one of us, what is it? Not look to our brother or sister or say they should go and do that, or the church should go and do that. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do in my life, in my everyday life? What is it that you want me to do? And be willing to do that. Father, we do pray for all of those right now that that are suffering physically right now for your kingdom, for your name's sake. You said where things like that are happening, your grace abounds. Well, I thank you that that is truth, that your grace would abound to those ones who are being persecuted and tried for their faith, that your grace is overflowing in their life. Lord, they're not doing that of their own accord. They're doing that with you, Holy Spirit, and that they would know your grace, they would know your peace, they would know your joy, even in that circumstance, that the world would be confounded by that, Lord, that someone who is being persecuted could stand up and have joy in their heart would confound this world, because you choose to take the simple and the plain things of earth, of this world, to show your goodness and your greatness. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. Seal it to our hearts, Holy Spirit. We thank you that in you there is no condemnation, Lord, but we will press on. We will press on to the things that you're asking of us to do. We just pray all these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.